Well, have you ever been on a hike in the woods and lost your way and known the, sort of the fear of kind of being lost and wondering where in the world you are? I remember a time when my brother and I, we used to go out mushroom picking in behind our house, and we would pick chanterelle mushrooms, and sometimes if we did well, we could earn up to $100, and in that day, that was quite quite a large sum of money. And so we would go out into the woods and we would look for mushrooms, and we would be finding these various kind of patches, and we would kind of go off the trail. And as we kind of got more excited and began to look more, eventually we'd wander further and further away from the trail. At that time, we had no compass or no GPS system to try to help us out. And so one day while we were out there enjoying ourselves and getting a great load of mushrooms, we got lost. And we thought we knew where we were, but as the day kind of went on into the evening, we began to realize that we probably weren't where we thought we were. And we were wandering around, and who knows for how long, and it began to get dark, and we began to get scared and wondered if we were ever going to find the trail. Well, it turns out that we ended up about a couple of kilometers away from the trail we were actually seeking to find, and found a different trail and eventually found our way home. But while we were there, it was one of those things you would have loved to have been a bird at that time. And if we were a bird, we could have flown up above the trees, and it would have taken all of 5 seconds being up above the trees to get the bearings of where we were, to know where our house was and the trail was, and we could have found our way. But because we were kind of lost in the midst of all of this, we had no clue where we were whatsoever. And oftentimes it's good when we study the Bible to do the same thing. Sometimes it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. Sometimes you're in the midst of passages or going through this Gospel of Mark, and at times you lose sort of the greater context, and in losing the greater context, you may not exactly know where you are. And so this morning, I just want to take a brief look back at chapter 4 and chapter 5 before we look at this specific passage to kind of get our bearings from a bird's eye view, if you will, of where we are in the gospel. And in chapter 4, we read through Jesus taught a number of parables in verses 1 to 34. And these parables were meant for the people to hear and to understand. And now at the end of chapter 4, beginning at verse 39, all the way through chapter 5, Jesus is doing a number of miraculous things. At the end of chapter 4, we find him calming the wind and the waves. Here in chapter 5, we see him casting out a legion of demons. As we go on in chapter 5, we will see Jesus healing a woman who no one else could heal, and finally raising a girl from the dead. These miracles are here as the parables were given so that people might be able to hear. So the parables, all of these, are given so that we might see. They're meant to teach us and teach the people at the time something about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And I believe the heart, if you will, of chapters 4 and 5 is found in a statement back in chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there, from verses 11 to 13. And so as Jesus is teaching these parables that people might hear and doing these miracles that people might see, in chapter 4, verse 11, he says to his disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And when we looked at that passage, we recognized that Jesus isn't telling this so that no one would see and no one would hear. But there are certain people who would, those who were given the secret of the kingdom, if you will, that would, as Jesus taught and as he did his miracles, see the truth that underlied what he was doing as he was teaching and as he was healing. And the question that we have to ask, both as we heard the parables, was, do we have ears to hear? And now as we are going through these four miracle accounts, the question is, do we have eyes to see? Do we really see what Jesus is doing? Do we understand who he is and what he came to do as he is doing these miracles? And we recognized as we looked at the first account at the end of chapter 4 that his disciples did not see. They saw, but they did not see yet. They began to perceive in vague ways, but they didn't understand who Jesus was. For we see in verse 41 of chapter 4, where it says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?'" And that question runs through all of these miracle accounts. Who then is this, is the question Mark is trying to help us to answer. Who is this that wind and sea obey him? Who is this that he can command a legion of demons and they leave at the sound of his voice? And yet his disciples did not perceive. And why was it that they did not perceive? Well, I think Jesus gives us the answer to the question in the verse that precedes verse 41 in chapter 4 when he says this. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And here is the key to understanding the truth about what Jesus is teaching and doing in Mark 4 and 5. Do we have faith? Have we been given the gift of faith? Do we really see with eyes of faith the truth about who Jesus is? And this idea of faith runs through these miracle accounts. For instance, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 34, after the lady is healed, what does Jesus say? He says in verse 34, "He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Or what about the man whose daughter he was going to raise from the dead? If you go on in verse 35, notice what it says. "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.'" If you go on into chapter 6 and verse 6, the same theme comes up in verse 6 where Jesus returns to his hometown and he couldn't do many miracles there. And it says in verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." So sometimes it's easy to sort of forget what is going on here because it doesn't mention faith in verses 1 to 20, belief and unbelief. We might think that this really does not fit into that theme. But we will find as we look at these people who had come to see what had happened that they were afraid. And the reason they were afraid, according to Jesus, both in chapter 4 and verse 40 and chapter 5 and verse 36, is because faith and fear, these things do not go together. And so when we find these people afraid, we recognize that they are not people of faith. And this is key then as we are going through this little passage from verses 14 to 20 to understand that this is what underlies what is going on here. The question is, who has faith and who does not? Who sees the truth about Jesus and who does not? And so this morning I think we'll see in this passage, verses 14 to 20, there are two responses. There is the response of the crowd who comes to see. And they see what Jesus has done. They can see the man standing there healed. They can see that the pigs are gone. But they can't see the truth about Jesus. They are blind in unbelief. And so they respond by sending him away. Then we see response number two, response of the man who has been healed. And this man responds in faith, we will see. He begins to understand and perceive who Jesus is. Because as we saw last week, when Jesus tells the man to go out and proclaim how much the Lord has done for him, he goes out proclaiming how much Jesus has done for him. And he recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. But he can't see this on his own. He's been given eyes of faith to see the truth about who Jesus is. And so here is what's going on. There are two sets of people here. There are those with eyes of faith who believe and they act a certain way. Their actions flow out of their unbelief. There is another man here who has eyes of faith, and his actions demonstrate what it is to truly believe on Jesus and to have faith. And so this morning, let's look at these two different groups and let's see what they teach us about the response of faith and the response of unbelief. And so first, let's take a look at this crowd. In verses 14 to 17, I'll just read it again. It says, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now think about this. These men, these herdsmen, they'd been watching over these pigs for who knows how long. They'd taken care of them. They'd watched over them. They were responsible for them. In the region in which they were, these 2,000 pigs most likely would not have been owned by one person. Most often, herdsmen were charged with a number of different people's amount of pigs. So maybe someone gave 50 pigs and put them in this herd, someone else 200, someone else 400, and so on. And many, many people from the region and from the town would have invested and had an investment in this herd of pigs. And so these herdsmen were charged with watching over them and taking care of them. These were people's investments. People's livelihood was at stake in this group of pigs. And their job was to care for them. But when, as we saw earlier, the pigs ran down the hill and were drowned as the demons had come into these pigs, what would you do? What would you do if you were the one that was responsible for this herd and all of a sudden every single one of them were gone and were drowned? I mean, the thoughts that must have raced through their mind, what are we going to tell the people? And they saw this whole thing, and when it says they fled, they ran away into the city and in the country, and they told the people about this, and they came out to see what had happened. You can imagine them coming into the city and into the country out of breath, amazed and apprehensive and scared, and they came to the owners, and the owner said, "What are you guys doing here? Where are the pigs?" And they looked down, and they said, they're all gone. They're all gone. What do you mean they're all gone? Oh, yes, they all rushed. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, they began to rush down the bank, and they ran into the ocean and were drowned. And you could think the people were, what were you doing while this was happening? How come you weren't watching over them? How could this possibly have gone on? And they said, well, something happened a little bit before that. We were sitting there, and everything was calm. The sea had been in this rage prior to this or whatever, and all of a sudden the sea was calmed and a boat came, and this rabbi, the one Jesus whom we had heard of, he came to the shore, and as he came to the shore, this demon-possessed man, who they might have called Legion, this maniac, this crazy man, came running at the rabbi and his followers. And we began to watch what was going on, and we thought these men were going to be dead. This demon-possessed man was going to beat them or kill them, and we were looking and wondering, and all of a sudden he began to talk to him. And as he talked to him, the demon-possessed man stopped his yelling and his craziness and his crying out, and he became calm, just like the sea had done a little while earlier. But then a moment later, all of a sudden, the pigs went into a rage, and they began to go wild, and they ran down the bank, and all of a sudden, they were gone. Now, what would you do if you were the owners of the pigs? Sounds like a pretty crazy story to me. Sure, that's what happened. Well, then they decided, well, we better go out and see this. And so a bunch of other people as well who had heard the story went out to see what had gone on. And in verses 14 to 16, it says, the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Now notice, three times it says, and the people came to see. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to this man. That they came and they wanted to see what had happened. And it says they were afraid. And you think, well, why? Why would they be afraid? Well, surely, according to Jesus' words in the previous account, they were afraid because they had no faith. They were afraid because they couldn't see the truth about who Jesus was. They had seen his power at work, maybe making a connection between something of what happened with Jesus and something that had happened to the pigs. But notice that this man was standing before them. And earlier in the account, it said in verse 3 of chapter 5 that no one could bind this man. In verse 4 of chapter 5, it said no one had the strength to subdue him. So no one had been able to bind him or subdue him, and they came and they saw him sitting there in his right mind, calm and at peace. And surely they must have wondered then, who then is this? How in the world is this man sitting here at peace and now our pigs are gone? And you think, like, why would they be afraid? Maybe because of that. But, you know, you think they might have come and it might have said, and they were filled with wonder. They came and saw the man in his right mind and they were amazed. They saw him and they were overjoyed that this man had been made whole. How in the world was this possible? But they were afraid, maybe afraid for their lives. Maybe wondering if one so powerful who could deal with this demon-possessed man and somehow had something to do with losing their entire livelihood, in encountering the power of Jesus, they became fearful. But I believe it was more than fear. It was fear more than just maybe because they thought, well, how did Jesus do this? But I believe they were also fearful because of their finances. Because it says, as they came to see, notice in verse 16, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now, if they'd only seen the demon-possessed man and nothing had happened to their pigs, would they be begging him to leave? I mean, surely prior to, in chapter 1, when we found Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue, everybody was amazed and no one was asking him to leave. As a matter of fact, they gathered everybody from the entire town at the house that night, and many people were set free from demon possession, and others were set free and healed. We never see anywhere else where Jesus is casting out demons that the people are afraid and ask him to leave. They bring more people. A greater crowd seems to form around Jesus. So I don't think it was the healing of the demon-possessed man that caused them to ask him to leave. I believe it was on account of the pigs. Jesus had disturbed, if you will, their status quo. And his presence in some way was related to what happened to their pigs, and he'd put a big dent in their livelihood and their prosperity. And so because they couldn't see the truth about Jesus, they began to beg him to leave and to depart. And I think there are many people today in our city and in our country who would rather have financial prosperity than Jesus. And what a sad thing to trade the Lord Jesus Christ for financial gain and prosperity. Many people are more in love with the world than they are desiring to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save the world. And when we love the world, what happens to us is the more we love the world, the more we want to repel God. Not only in our finances, but when we love sin in whatever form it takes, when we love all other things and put our trust and hope in them, when God comes, we want to repel him and push him away. And this started right back in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve. They enjoyed fellowship with God. They loved as God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. But when they had sinned against him, what was their response? That they heard him coming and they wanted to hide themselves, to get away from him. They didn't want to be in the presence of a holy God because of their sin and their rebellion against him. And so they wanted to repel him away, and in the end, they were repelled from the garden and out of his presence. And Jesus doesn't just, when he comes into our lives, when he comes into our homes, when he comes into our churches, doesn't leave the status quo the way it is. And if we long for the status quo, we will not long for the powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in our churches. It was Jesus who said, you cannot serve both God and money. And here is a perfect example. You will not love to have the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to love and hold on to your money. If your money is going to be yours, then Jesus Christ will not do. We will put him aside. It is Jesus who called his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. How many people today are more concerned for their physical comfort and their entertainment and their material prosperity than they are for their eternal soul? Jesus' searing, piercing question in Mark 8 seems appropriate here. He says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" Jesus may turn our entire life upside down, and all the things that were once priorities will no longer be priorities. He may take things from us as he sees fit. Are we willing to give him our all, to open up our hands to him and say, Jesus, whatever it is, I just want you. I want your presence. I want your purpose in my life. I want to deny myself. What does it profit me if I gain the whole world and don't have Jesus? And so, blind in unbelief, these people repel him, and they, it says, beg Jesus to depart from their region. This is one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Jesus was the answer they needed, and here they are sending him packing. Because these people didn't realize, like this demoniac, they too were under the power of Satan and sin. The Bible says that all of us are dead in transgressions and sins. It's like this man walking among the tombs is a picture of all of us. We are dead men walking until we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And these people were walking in them now too. They were following the course of this world. They were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom they were living in the passions of their flesh. They were carrying out the desires of their bodies and their minds and were by nature children of wrath. But they didn't see this. They could only see they were losing their material possessions. They couldn't see that the Jesus who had delivered this man from the demons could deliver them from their slavery to sin. The Jesus who had authority over the wind and the waves and the demons, earlier in Mark we've seen, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus who had given this man peace was able to give these people peace with God, and they couldn't see it. They were hostile in mind, and he could bring them into their right mind, but instead they turned him away. But if only they had eyes of faith to see, they would have recognized that Jesus was the pearl of great price. He was the hidden treasure in the field. You remember the parables that Jesus tells. The man that goes out and finds a hidden treasure in the field, and he goes and sells everything he has to go and get that treasure. Surely this is the treasure that Jesus is. Anything that would get in the way of our coming to know and to pursue and to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus is something that we should want to repel and turn away, not the Lord Jesus himself. Are there things in our life that are keeping us from him, from coming to him the first time, or to coming and having intimate fellowship with him now? Are we holding on to sin and instead asking Christ to depart, to take a side seat in our lives? This is the response of unbelief, blind unbelief in love with the world and not in love with Christ. But we also have a second response. The response of a disciple of Christ, the response of faith that we see in this man in verses 18 to 20, where it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now notice where these people wanted Jesus to depart. What is this man's response? He wants to be with him. Well, Jesus, if you have to depart, please let me come. I want to be with you. I want to go with you. This is the response of a disciple. If you remember back in chapter 3 in verse 14, as Jesus called the 12, notice what it says in verse 14. It says, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. One of the first marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ, of faith in Jesus Christ, is longing to be with him, wanting to spend time with him, wanting to be in his presence. We saw in the Garden of Eden how when the people had fallen, at first God was there, his presence was there, walking with them in the garden. This is paradise. This is the picture of man in relationship with God, God being present. But the greatest difficulty, the greatest evil that happened as the people were there in the garden was the fact that their sin had separated them from God and they were put out of the garden, out of the presence of God. Jesus had come to be Emmanuel, God with us. And the presence of God and longing to be in his presence has always marked the people of God from the beginning. I don't know if you remember in Exodus chapter 33, after the people had sinned with the golden calf and God had told Moses, look, you can go up from here, but my presence is not going to go with you. Moses in Exodus 33 verses 15 and 16 has the response of every disciple of Christ, every follower of him, those who are God's people, where he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? In other words, what distinguishes the people of God is the presence of God. What distinguishes the people of God is that the Spirit of God has come to live in them, and they love having intimate fellowship with God. They want to be with him. This actually is in some ways the sum of what will be the most glorious thing about eternity. In Revelation 21:3, at the end of the age, what does it describe this as? It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Those who have faith, those who truly see God for who he is and see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, want to be with him. They don't want him to go. They want to be with him in fellowship with him. They want to spend time with the Lord. Is this our cry this morning as this disciple? Lord, let me go with you. Let me be with you. Notice also, although this man wants to be with him, it's interesting that Jesus does not permit him. In Mark 5:19, it says, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It's interesting because Jesus, when the demons begged him, it says, to go into the pigs, Jesus gave them permission. When the people asked and begged Jesus to leave their region, he was getting in the boat to depart. But here is this one who has been healed by Christ and has this desire of a disciple and longs to be with him. And you wonder, why in the world then does Jesus not say yes? And you think, well, why would this be? And then Jesus not only doesn't let him go with him, but goes and tells him to go and proclaim to all the people what the Lord has done for him. And if you're familiar with what's been happening throughout the Gospel of Mark, it seems like Jesus is always telling everybody not to say anything. Why is it that he tells the leper not to tell anyone? Why is it that he tells the demons not to speak? Why is it that later on he will tell his disciples after the Mount of Transfiguration and other places not to speak of who he is? Why is it that this man gets refused by Jesus when everybody else gets permission? And why is he to speak when everybody else is told to be silent? And I think as I thought about this, and I can't say for sure, but I believe that this man was in a region called the Decapolis. And in the Decapolis, these 10 cities, they were mostly Gentile in nature. They were mostly Greek-speaking people and Gentiles that lived there, not Jews. And you can tell that by the pigs that were there, because you wouldn't have had a herd of 2,000 pigs in any place in Jewish territory who considered pigs unclean and they wouldn't eat them. And so this place was filled with Gentiles, and I believe that this man too was a Gentile. And Jesus' ministry primarily was going to be to the Jews, he said. He's going to the lost sheep of Israel, and he was going into synagogues and other places where if this man was with him, it would have caused so much of a ruckus and a stir that Jesus would not be able to have accomplished the things that his Father had sent him to accomplish. And so just as the 12 were appointed to be with Jesus and to go and to preach and proclaim in Galilee, so this man was sent by Jesus back to his friends and these Gentile people to be what I believe the first New Testament missionary. This man who had once been known throughout the 10 cities as the famous madman of Gerasea was now going to be the famous missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I find it interesting, this man's response, because he goes in obedience. And I think, what about me? And what about us? Oftentimes, you know, when we ask the Lord for things, what if he answers no? He says, Lord, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go. His desire was good. His desire was right. It was the heart of a true disciple that wanted to be with the Lord, and yet Jesus had something else for him. Jesus, in his wisdom, Jesus knew what he needed from this man, and he commanded him, and the man obeyed. And he trusted the Lord, even though he didn't get what he wanted. How about us? How about when the Word of God begins to command us to do things that we don't want to do? We have certain plans that we have for our life, and the Lord seems to turn a different direction. We want the Lord to take what's going on in our home and our family life and make it all perfect right away, and he says, no, be patient. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Maybe you have things in your own life that you're working through, and you've been praying and asking the Lord and saying, Lord, can you take this away? Can you work in this? Can you deal with this situation? And the Lord is not unanswering. He answers, but sometimes in ways that we don't like. Will we still follow? Will we still obey when he sends us away when we desire to be near, like this man? Because this man, as he goes, this famous madman is now one who was out of his mind before is now in his right mind. He was out of control. He was fearsome, and he used to cry out like a raging animal because he was filled with an unclean spirit. Now, because he had been saved by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus was sending him back to his friends as a missionary and a testimony to the power of God in his life. He was a living, walking, vivid testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to transform a man. And he was given a message to proclaim, a testimony of how he had experienced great things from God and had experienced his mercy. He was to tell them how much the Lord had done for him and how he had had mercy upon him. You notice, though, too, he was to go back to his friends. You know, sometimes it's a lot easier to go to India than it is to go next door. Sometimes it is, for me, a lot easier to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to people that I don't know than it is to those who are closest to me. And this man was sent back to his family and his friends, to the town where he was from. Just like I believe the Lord Jesus Christ sends us to the people who are closest to us. Surely there is a place for going overseas and other places, but there is a place right in our own backyards where amongst our friends and family we need the boldness of this man. We need the help of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit so that we would obey the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a great commission. For he has commissioned us, just like this man, to go and testify to the goodness of what God has done and his mercy in our lives as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to make disciples like this man of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything he's commanded. And will we, like this man, be disciples of faith who obey the Lord Jesus Christ in going? Finally, I just want to, for a brief moment, think about the person that God often chooses to do this. Who does God choose as a missionary? It's amazing to think that the first missionary to the Gentiles in the New Testament age was one who was demon-possessed and out of his mind just a few days before. The Lord often chooses great sinners, those in great bondage, to testify of his great mercy and how much the Lord has done for them. And I think, you know, sometimes when we see people who we think are beyond hope, those may be the very people that God is going to use. Let's not stop telling them the good news of the gospel, trusting God that he might want to transform one of them like this demon-possessed man. I think of the Apostle Paul, one who hated the church, one who persecuted the church. And God came and took him and transformed his life. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 says this, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. For this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is saying, if God can save me, he can save anyone. If God, in the midst of my rebellion against him and my sin against him, could be patient with me, he's patient in wanting all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and will reach out to those who we would think the least likely so that they might proclaim, he says, but I receive mercy, that we might proclaim the goodness of God and the mercy of God for the mercy he has shown to him. God chooses the greatest of sinners and turns them into the greatest of missionaries who will proclaim the mercy of God. I think in history, I was just this week thinking about John Newton, the one who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And as I was reading another online article about him, you look at Newton's life and he is not your prototypical one that you would choose for a missionary. He was the prototypical bad boy, yet his devout Christian mother had prayed for him that he would serve the Lord. She died at age 6. And then left to his own doing, he actually joined his father working on the ships at age 11. And he says that through much of his youth and life at sea, he loved sin and was unwilling to forsake it. At times, he says, I pretended to talk of virtue, yet he wrote, yet my delight and habitual practice was wickedness. He goes on to say, I was exceedingly wretched. I not only sinned with a high hand, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. And yet God in his infinite mercy came to Isaac Newton. One night he was reading casually to pass the time away an edition of Thomas A. Kempis's classic on the Imitation of Christ. And he began to wonder, what if these things were true? Dismayed, he shut the book quickly. Newton called himself a terrible blasphemer who had rejected God completely. But then, the Lord did a miraculous work, and that night a violent storm flooded the ship with water. Fearing for his life, Newton surprised himself by saying, Lord, have mercy on us. Spending long hours at the ship's helm, he reflected on his life and his rejection of God. At first, he thought his shortcomings were too great to be forgiven. Then he says, I began to think of Jesus, whom I had so often derided, of his life and of his death for sins not his own, but for those who in their distress should put their trust in him. Then he says, in the coming days, the New Testament story of the prodigal son particularly impressed him. He became convinced of the truth of Jesus' message and his own need for it. I was no longer an atheist, he writes. I was sincerely touched with a sense of undeserved mercy in being brought safe through so many dangers. I trusted in Christ and I was a new man. So often God takes the wretches of this world and turns them by his mercy into those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it in Newton's life, he did it in Paul's life, and he's done it in many of our lives here today. That's why Newton could write, and we love to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think this demon-possessed man would have loved that song and would have sang it wholeheartedly at the top of his lungs. I once was lost, he would say, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And God saves men and women like this because they are those who love to testify of how God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made them alive together with Christ. John Newton wanted to write his own epitaph so everybody would know what was the testimony of his life. And he wrote it before he died, and on his tombstone it said, I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from that state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. And so the Lord has done with each one of us in his infinite mercy and given us the great and glorious undeserved privilege of proclaiming his gospel. It says he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. May we too go out from this place today proclaiming the good news of how much Jesus has done for us in his infinite mercy. That we would not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We would not be ashamed of the gospel because we know it is the power of God unto salvation because it saved each one of us. And just like this man, we would hear the call of Jesus Christ as he calls us to go and to speak to our friends and to our neighbors about this good news, and that we in faith would go in obedience and testify to the great things that the Lord has done for us this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning that, and in the coming week, you would open our eyes anew to the great mercy that you have shown us in Christ. That we who were dead in sin have been made alive together with him. That our lives that would have been lived in slavery to the devil and to sin have been set free as slaves of righteousness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we deserved death, you gave us life. When we deserved wrath, you gave us mercy. When we deserved to have you leave us, you came to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and opened our eyes to the truth of what you had done. May we love to be with you, and may we long to proclaim you. May we walk in loving obedience to you, trusting your every word. That we would be faithful disciples, as this man was, walking in faith. Help us to go to those who would long for you to depart from them and to bring that good news to them that they too might come to know you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.